And so let's get into this this last section of chapter 12. And chapter 12 is all about running the race or our spiritual race. Chapter 12 verse 1 kind of brings us into, after chapter 11, having the cloud of witnesses through Abraham and Moses and all of those that had faith and did great things for God. We are now encouraged to run our race with endurance. The race that is set before us. And so it's all about running, and it's been very, very practical. And last time we were in this chapter, we spoke about the banner over our run is pursuing peace with all, not with some, with all, and holiness. And for us as Christians, we want to have those two kind of aspects or kind of pillars in our lives. And if you think about it, that's exactly what, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the outworking of that is a life of holiness, right? And so, and then he says the second is like that, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's to live within peace with all. And so those are the two, to in being in right relationship with others and within right relationship with God. And so today, we kind of finish up chapter 12, and the author is summarizing a lot of the themes that we've already been reading in the book of Hebrews. But the way that he does it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is quite brilliant, because he's going to take us, he's taking these first century Jewish believers to two mountains. And he's going to talk to them about when God spoke from Mount Sinai and when God spoke from Mount Zion. And he's going to say, don't refuse the voice that speaks to you. And so I don't have a lot of titles for sermons, but I thought this one would be pretty cool. Two mountains and a voice. You know, we're going to go up two mountains this morning, and hopefully we're going to hear the voice of the Lord. And so let's read from verse 18 to 24 together, and kind of just to get a picture of these two mountains. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burnt with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And so he says over here in verse 18 to 21, he describes to us the mountain, the experience that the Israelites had at Mount Sinai. Now that is recorded in Exodus chapter 19, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go back there and read it for us, but the emphasis is that you haven't come to that mountain. That was a mountain that was associated with Egypt, and having come out of Egypt, and they were leading towards the promised land. Now in verse 22 to 24 rather, he describes Mount Zion. And the Mount Zion in scriptures reminds us of the hills of Jerusalem. We'll speak a little bit about it now, but it's the city of God. And it just so happens that on one of the peaks of Mount Zion, because it's a mountain range, is this peak called Calvary. Now Calvary Chapel or anything like that, the Mount Calvary where Jesus Christ died. And the emphasis is that you have come to this mountain. You've come to this mountain. Now, both these mountains were real physical places, but they, if you've read your Bible, these mountains are packed with spiritual significance, symbolism, and meaning. And it's not so much that he wants us to take us to the physical mountain. He's not going to be describing, you know, the mountain range and how high it is and all of these. He's wanting us to be reminded of what happened at these mountains, what God said at these mountains. And it reminds us that this book was not written with you and I in mind in the 21st century. It was written to first century Jewish believers that when you mentioned these things, their mind went immediately back to the Old Testament. And so that's why in many ways going through the book of Hebrews has kind of jogged our memory going through the Old Testament. Now we've got to ask ourselves, what did Mount Sinai represent? Now, four things that I'd just like to point out in these first couple of verses, verse 18 to 21, because it describes us. It describes a place that is restricted or has restricted access and regulations. If you read Exodus 19, I encourage you to go and do that. They were instructed, God told Moses, in 3 days, you need to cleanse yourselves and you need to build a fence around Mount Sinai because I am going to come and visit you. But you are not ready to come and see me. And so you can't come where I am. You need to build a fence. And he says it's so severe that it's not just for human beings that, you know, bridge the fence. He says that if there's any cattle or anything like that that goes beyond this fence, they need to be stoned or they need to be shot with an arrow. It's pretty severe. Only Moses was allowed to draw near. And then there was a physical, it represents the physical display of God's presence. What did it describe over there? Thunder, lightning, fire, and darkness. The earth was shaking, and God spoke to the nation. It was like a trumpet. And the response or the reaction or that the stresses in this piece is Israel's reaction to God speaking is that they couldn't take it anymore. And if you read Exodus 19, the trumpet sound of God's voice gets louder and louder and louder and louder until they got their hands over their ears and they, we can't take this anymore. It's a severe picture, even to the point where Moses is quoted in Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is a crazy picture. And I know many of us, we think back of Exodus 19 and 20 with the Ten Commandments. We go, how beautiful it must have been at the exchange of the law, you know. I would have loved to have witnessed that. You know, like that was a jolly scary time. I mean, I would go to say that I think, in reality, it's probably one of the most frightening scenes within the Bible. And it leads us to ask ourselves the question, why would God reveal himself in such a way to a nation of Israel that if he's just brought out of slavery in Egypt? Why would God, you know, strike such fear and trembling into the hearts of his people? And the simple answer is that God wanted Israel to know two things. That he was holy and he was almighty. And the second was, because that they were sinful people, they could not draw near to him. The whole passage of Exodus 19, and this shows us restricted access. Don't come close to me. Actually, Exodus 19, you read it. I'm summarizing it for you. Please still read it. Moses has to trek up to the mountain, and God says to him, go back down, because these people are going to come and want to come and get a gaze at me in my presence. You need to tell them to go. And Moses says to God, don't worry, we built a fence. And God's like, no, you don't know these people. Go back down and tell them what that they cannot trespass. And so man's sinfulness separates us from God. That's the picture in Exodus 19. Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is born perfect. No one is born without sin. We have the inherited sin of Adam. We have the inherited sin of Eve. And then we have our own sinful natures that we have. And so Mount Sinai is a powerful picture of that. And by the way, so on the side note to kind of point out that the bringing of the law at Mount Sinai and the fear that God struck in us reminds us that fear cannot produce real change in our hearts. this the bringing of the law and the fear that came over them as a nation did not produce holiness in the nation of Israel. I mean, I would have thought going, I mean, I would probably try to walk on the straight and narrow if I was a witness to that situation. But just 40 days later, in Exodus chapter 32, what's happening? They've forgotten about Moses. Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days. And they're like, Aaron, we need you to make us a god. Aaron, you know, says, give me all of your gold. And they shape this this calf. And when Moses and Joshua come down from the mountain, what's happening? They're just dancing around this golden calf. And they're worshiping. They're even saying to the point where they're saying that this is the God that took us out of Egypt. And so no amount of law, no amount of fear for God is going to change our hearts. The law cannot change our hearts. No amount of law keeping, no amount of sacrifice, no amount of rituals, no amount of festivals or ceremonies can save us. Only Jesus. Now the purpose of the law there was, yes, to strike fear, but it was also to expose sin and to reveal our need for a Savior. Romans 3 verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Which means that if you could and you tried real hard to keep all of the Old Testament ordinances, you will still not be able to be saved. It does not justify anyone. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law exposes us and reveals our sin. I love how Ray Comfort in his evangelical endeavors, he always brings someone to the law, which is what Paul says. We are under the law convicted as sinners. He always asks the guys, have you ever told a lie? Most of us will be like, yeah, I told one lie, maybe. Oh, so he says, oh, so you're a liar. Yeah, I guess so, you know. Have you ever stolen something? Like, I mean, I'm not talking about millions of rands or anything like that, you know. Have you ever stolen something? Maybe your brother's pencil or something like that. Yeah, I've stolen. Oh, so you're a thief. You know what I mean? Have you ever looked at a woman or a man with lustful thoughts? Oh, come on now. Come on now. Of course I am. I'm a man. You're like, oh, so you're an adulterer. Like, whoa, these three things away. Now, you know, it just carries on. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? You know what I mean? Yeah, we live in the 21st century. Yeah, I have. Well, would you ever use your mother's name in vain? Oh, no ways. I love her. So you mean, have you, you know, so you're a blasphemer, you're a liar, you're a thief, and you're an adulterer. And by under the law, you are convicted as a sinner. And Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of our sin is death. But the gift of God through Jesus Christ is life. And so in Jesus, and so this is a beautiful picture of what the law exposes us, our need for a Savior. And so the author's emphasis over here in showing us this first mountain is that you and I as believers, those that have put our faith in Jesus, our relationship with God is no longer modeled after Israel's experience at Mount Sinai. We have something far better in Jesus than the Jews had under the law in the Old Testament. We are no longer under the dreadful fear and judgment of the law. We have come to God's other mountain, Mount Zion. Now, so what does Mount Zion represent? In verses 22 to 24, and in Scripture, Mount Zion or Zion was a real physical place. As I said, it was the hill range that Jerusalem, the city, was built upon. David's favorite place, and throughout the Psalms, he speaks about his Zion, the place where God dwells. Obviously, the temple was built there. That was the place where God dwelt with his people. It was a picture, right? And so it represented the dwelling place of God. But it also held a prophetic significance as you read the Old Testament, because Mount Zion had a prophetic picture of the dwelling place of God into the future. It was the center of God's future kingdom. And I want to say, as we are Bible scholars, and as we look at the book of Revelation and we look at the book of Daniel, we understand that the physical kingdom of God still needs to be established on this earth. Amen? right? If Abraham was given, you know, a land and a blessing and to become a nation, and David was told that the son from your seed will sit upon your throne, has Jesus sat upon the throne of David at Jerusalem yet? No, he hasn't. And so that prophecy is still to be fulfilled in a very real way. But in the New Testament, Zion is no longer a geographical hill, right? It is actually our future dwelling place in heaven with God. Now, one day, I can't tell you right now what my address will be in heaven, but you can come and visit me, and we'll have an address in this beautiful heaven as is described over here. See, it says, you have come to this hill, or this mountain, to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Mount Zionai, that's like a mix of Zion and Sinai. That's what many people in the church have. But it's actually just Mount Sinai, was isolated in the wilderness of Egypt. There was no city there. Now he's describing, this is a dwelling place where God is surrounded by inhabitants. And he says, this is the holy heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels. And so unlike Sinai, we actually read in Galatians that Moses received the law by some angels. There was some angels. But in heaven, there is an innumerable amount of angels. Revelation 5 paints the picture for us. It says in John saying, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. 1,000 of thousands. And when we went through the book of Revelation, it was like our minds were blown. The throne room of God that is the original temple that the temple in Jerusalem was only a replica of, is a place of celestial beings, of angels that are created by God. And so then he says, thirdly, he says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So who is he speaking about when he says the church of the firstborn? That's you and I, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Our names have been written when we put our faith in Jesus in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the beautiful thing, that title, firstborn, was normally given to the firstborn of the family. In my family, Caleb is the firstborn. Ethan can't be the firstborn. In your families, you have a firstborn. But the beautiful thing is that when we put our faith in Jesus, we all become firstborn. We all have the same inheritance as Jesus. Isn't that great? And so this is the church of the firstborn, the general assembly. And it's a picture over here, is that isolation. God was on his, on Mount Sinai, and only Moses could draw near to him. Here we see this picture. Mount Sinai is a place where God at Calvary draws all men to himself. On Mount Sinai, only Moses was drawn close to him, but on Calvary. And it's beautiful, actually, if you see Exodus chapter 32, they sin. And as a result of the law coming and sin, what happens? 3,000 men die after their sin. 3,000. Now, the beautiful thing is that after God spoke through his son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary, what happened at Pentecost? 3,000 men and women get saved. Isn't that cool? It's like a totally, you know, death came through the law, as Paul says in Romans. You know, but through Christ there came life. He restored 3,000 lives at Pentecost. Then he says, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. What is he speaking about when he says, to God the judge of all? Has Mount Zion not done away with God being judge? No, not at all. The beautiful thing about Mount Zion is that the judgment of all mankind was poured out on one man, and that was Jesus Christ. And now, you and I, the gospel truth is that we don't need to be under the judgment of God. The wrath of God has been poured out upon his son, Jesus Christ, and now for you and I that have put our faith in him, that judgment is no longer over our lives. However, I want to be bold. The truth of the gospel says that if you do not receive or you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he still remains the judge of all. and he will pour out his judgment upon this world. Now it says, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, what is that? That does not remove the Old Testament saints from being in heaven with us. These are just men that lived not under the gospel truth of the New Testament. However, at the coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus was raised from the dead, it tells us that he went down and he proclaimed liberty to the captives, taking those men, as we were reading in chapter 11, those that by faith recognized the promise, but when Jesus came, he raised them from the dead and took them with him to heaven. And so these are believed to be the Old Testament saints that were now perfected, not by their works, but by the finished work of Jesus. Beautiful. Now in verse 24, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. No, so recognize, we haven't just come to heaven. We don't have just come into a future celestial kingdom with God. We have come to Jesus Christ ourselves, or himself rather. Sinai symbolized the old covenant of the law of Moses and judgment, but Zion represented the new covenant of God's grace and mercy. If God spoke law and judgment on Sinai, God spoke grace and mercy at Calvary. Jesus has become our mediator. What does a mediator mean? A mediator means a go-between. Not many of us, but maybe if you've come into a deal and you've had needed to go through debt review or whatever like that, you've brought up a big debt and the bank says, I need it, and you say, I can't do it. Now you have to go through mediation, right? And it means that somebody has to come between you and the debtor and negotiate on your terms. It's exactly what Jesus did for us. We have a debt to pay to Jesus, to God. Jesus came as God's son, and he was the go-betweener. He settled our debt by dying on the cross for our sins. And that debt was paid. He was our mediator, and he mediated a new covenant. And so through Jesus' death, we are no longer under the law. Hebrews 9 verse 15 says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, by his blood, laying down his life, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Can you believe it? We've already studied that verse. It feels fresh this morning, you know. To the and sixthly, it mentions, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's crazy. Why does he mention Abel? Abel was mentioned back in Hebrews chapter 11. But he says that there's a blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now remember the story of Abel. What happened in Genesis chapter 4 with Abel? Abel brought a sacrifice that pleased the Lord. Cain brought a sacrifice that did not please the Lord. We found out in Hebrews 11 that because Cain did not come in a faith sacrifice, his sacrifice was not acceptable to him. Because Hebrews 1:11 verse 6 tells us that if anybody wants to draw near to God, they need to have faith. But through faith, we can draw near and our worship is acceptable. And so what happened was is that Cain, in anger, what did he do? He murdered his brother Abel in the field. And when God came to Cain, what did he say? He says, the blood of your brother speaks from the soil. I just want to think, what did the blood of Abel speak? What would blood of Abel say to us? I'm just going to write down a couple of things. He cried out for justice for the innocent. Abel's blood spoke of death. This was the first recorded time where a man would take another man and murder him. Somebody that was made in the image of God and to take his life. I mean, in many ways, Cain elevated himself above God and said, well, I am going to take your life and not wait until that God would sort you out. You know? And so it also spoke of the brokenness of mankind. Hatred, spoke of guilt and of ultimately of condemnation, Abel's blood spoke of. But I love how it says that the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things. You know, we've been speaking about how terrifying Mount Sinai was. And God spoke with a booming voice. He spoke with thunder and lightning and tempest and a shaking of the earth. But here in Mount Zion, at Calvary, when Jesus hung on the cross and died, God spoke in a powerful way, not with a booming voice, but in a loving way. God's voice through the blood of Jesus spilt on Calvary spoke louder than Mount Sinai, because he spoke of the powerful love breaking the power of sin. Hebrews 10 verse 5 says this: "Therefore, when he came into the world," speaking of Jesus, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.'" Speaking about the law, this is Jesus speaking through a psalm. He says, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" That's the beautiful the testimony or the speaking of God, of Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks mercy and forgiveness for sinners. Jesus' blood speaks reconciliation for the rebellious. It speaks of justice paid. It speaks of healing, physical and spiritual. It speaks of liberty to those that have been captive by sin. And Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." At the cross, God spoke, or chose to speak, in a way that was far more powerful than Sinai, through the sacrificial act of love, the blood of Jesus. Now, I think of James 2 verse 13 says that mercy triumphs over justice. At the cross, that was where God's justice and his love met. That is where God's punishment of sin met, and God's love through the giving of his Son for us. Now, verse 25 then says to us, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks to from heaven." Now, the second section, we've dealt with the two mountains. Which mountain do we want to be a part of? We want to be at Mount Zion, of course, Calvary, where there's mercy and grace. Now, this reminds us of, yes, when it says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Because this is the fifth and final warning in the book of Hebrews. If you've been a part of the journey, I pointed out that there's five warnings. And it reminds us of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, because our God is a speaking God. And it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And so God's greatest voice or speaking to us as his creation is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the warning of you, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Jesus has spoken, as we've said, on Calvary, of love, of redemption for sin. And he says, we should not refuse that voice. I love what one commentator says. He said, "Refusing the voice of God speaking through his Son Jesus is far more dangerous than refusing Moses. It invites the judgment of God." This is why he says, "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," which is Moses on behalf of God, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Or refusing Jesus puts us back at Mount Sinai. Now, the word refuse actually means to make an excuse. This word refuse, or actually to turn down an invitation. Now, this same Greek word is used in the powerful parable of the feast, or the powerful parable of the wedding feast. If you remember it in Luke chapter 14, I remind you, Jesus said this story. He said, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" This is a picture of God in many ways preparing the wedding supper of the Lamb by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything is ready now for the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah. Come. What did Jesus say in His ministry in John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this was the invitation to come to Jesus. But it says in verse 18, as Jesus speaks of this picture story of the nation of Israel, He says, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. Same Greek word there. They made excuses. He says, the first said to Him, I have brought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. What was he ultimately saying? I've got better things to do. I've got far more better investments. I've just bought a piece of ground. I ask you to please excuse me. The other said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. What is he saying? I'm just too busy, man. You know, like I'm way too busy. I've got stuff to do and just, you know, don't have time for God. I asked you to make an excuse for me. And still another, the third one says, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, if this wasn't a parable, I would say that's a good excuse, all right? All right? However, what is Jesus saying in this representation? He's saying, I have other commitments. I've devoted myself to other things, and so that when the Messiah comes, I'm just not committed to Him. And this was a picture of the nation of Israel in many ways. I've got better things to do, I'm way too busy, and I've made other commitments. And I don't know about you, but that, in many ways, if we think about the gospel being presented to this world, that's the excuse of many people in this world. Way too busy, I've got way too other much commitments, and I've got better things to do. And so the parable continues, it says, and the servant came and reported these things to the master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes and the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. That's a picture of you and I as Gentiles. And every sinner, because we are poor spiritually, Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? We are have got nothing to give the Lord in our sin. And he says, bring them in. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And then he says these important words, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. This is the heavy thing that often is not kind of pressed home in the gospel. You know, we say all are welcome to come to Jesus, you know. But if we reject the Son, God the Father says we have no part in Him, right? There is the picture of Israel, obviously, but there's a picture of every sinner over here. And so, verse 26 goes on, it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now the writer quotes Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, which is actually a prophetic picture of the future. It's a picture of when Jesus speaks about the great tribulation, a shaking time. God spoke at Mount Sinai, shaking the earth. And even, if you want to think about it, even at the cross, there was an earthquake, right? But this is speaking about the great tribulation, a time where not just the earth will be shaken physically, but the heavens will shake. We read through Revelation about how the cosmic, you know, and galaxies and stars will be cast upon this earth in a very real display of the shaking. Now, the purpose of shaking, if we think about it, the purpose of shaking is simple, to remove all that is temporal and not permanent, so that that which is permanent and unshakable can remain. In some of our lives, in many ways, God allows some kind of shaking in our lives so that He can remove those things that are unnecessary for our lives in order that we can cling to that which is permanent. Now, how does this fit into what He is saying over here? We're not in the tribulation period, obviously, but this world is being shaken. This world, I want to tell you, is a very unstable place to live in. I mean, and you don't have to be a genius to notice the fractures within society. I mean, just to mention a couple of things, there's in our world, society and our social structures are breaking. I mean, we still struggle with race issues. We still struggle with so many social problems. There's poverty, there's illness, there's brokenness. Even in the political spheres and governments, I mean, when last have you heard in the news, there was a day of peace on this earth? No, governments and nations are fighting one another. I mean, particularly in our time, there's, Russia and Ukraine, there's America and Iran and Israel. There's just, you know, there's fractures in governments and nations. And even within our own nation, I mean, have you realized? I mean, all the political parties forgot about us for the last, like, 3 years. And now all of a sudden they've got posters wanting us to, you know, vote for them and give us vain promises of transformation through political power. And we should vote and we should exercise our right to vote, but we should never put our faith in political reform. Monetary markets and world economies. I mean, everybody's talking about the Great Reset, and the world has borrowed way too much money and owns too much money to the banks. We're no longer under the gold, standard anymore. One of these days, it's just going to be a click, and it's like, you know, we're all slave to the system. You know what I mean? Because that money has to be paid up somewhere, you know? And so we live in a world that is incredibly unstable at this moment. It's falling apart. And some would say, this world is falling apart. I love what the Calvary Chapels guys say. They said, this world is not falling apart. It's falling exactly into place. It's exactly what is described in the Scriptures. God is reminding us through this, and this is why he's saying it. God is reminding us as believers that we should not put our security in this world. 1 John 2 verse 15 to 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Notice those are the three things in parallel to what Eve saw in the apple. In the Garden of Eden, it was pleasant to the eyes. It was something that was going to make her wise, and it was going to satisfy her desires. And so it says, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he says in verse 17, that the world is passing away. Now, I love this, because Jesus Christ and Christianity is the only, if you want to put it into the category of religion, we know it's not a religion, it's a relationship with the living God. Every religion of this world, or whether you align yourself with the philosophy of this world to in kind of narcissistic, hedonistic, just live for the pleasures of this life, you can only have those pleasures in this life. But the beautiful promise of Jesus Christ is that our lives transcend this world. We don't live just for this life. And that's why we can give up so much that we are willing to, because we do not live for this life. And so boldly John says in 1 John 2, he says, the world is passing away. This world is passing away. I don't know if you noticed, but I mean, just even think of the agendas that we live in. I mean, with AI and Elon Musk promoting, you're gonna live forever. Upload your data in your memory, we can be able to put it into a chip and place it into your brain, and you can actually grow limbs and be, you know, transhuman and all of those kind of things. We can do away with death in this life. We're entering into a time where we ourselves as mankind can solve human illness. And obviously we know that is like a satanic agenda in that. However, there's a promise in us. If we could just have the right drugs, if we could just have the right amount of money, if we could just we could solve all of our problems. And this is what's being shaken in our world today. And even personally, we put our securities in relationships. We put our security within investments that we've made. We put in security within our health. How many of us are so aware that our health is fickle? Our health is fleeting. And here he says, we need to place our hope and our trust. Those things that are being shaken in our lives. Jesus is our rock. The call is to put our faith in Jesus. Reminds me of the parable that Jesus says of the two builders. You know, the one that builds their lives upon the sinking sand, and that who builds their lives on the rock of Jesus Christ. He actually says these words. He says, he who hears these words and does them, I likened him to a man that built his life, or he built a house upon a rock. Those that hear the word of the Lord, which is the theme of what we are, do not forsake or refuse he who speaks. Now, verse 28 goes on. He says that therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, why? Because Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, and that kingdom cannot be shaken, even though the kingdoms of this world will be shaken. He says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What is he saying there? As believers, we have not come to Mount Sinai, which is under the law, but we have come to the kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is founded by Jesus Christ in his grace and his mercy. And so he says, let us have grace. Now, we are programmed as believers to saying, oh, we need to have grace for our other brothers. This is actually not speaking about us having grace for others. This is to actually have the rock solidness of God's grace. He says, let us have God's grace. Let us live in God's, I want to say, unshakable grace, which means the Christian life for you and I, as he's been speaking to these first century Jewish believers, is not so much about what you can do for God or what you must do for God or a list of do's and don'ts, and you are good with God as long as you obey the law. And this is what they wanted to go back to. He says the Christian life is not a list of obeying festivals and obeying religious ordinances and all of those things. The Christian life is about living in relationship with God through his grace. And so it's not about what we have done, it's about what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the beautiful thing, because we often think that if I could just do enough, or if I could just be good enough, God will accept me. But if we understand, as he says, let us have this grace. When we understand God's grace, it changes everything in our life. It leads us, as he says here, let us have this grace and serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. Now, we often think if we have reverence and godly fear, then we will have God's grace. It works the other way in the kingdom of God. When we understand that God loves you despite your brokenness, and he has saved you through his Son, Jesus Christ, that grace overlooking and through his Son, Jesus Christ, leads us to have a reverence and a godly fear that leads us to live acceptable lives. It's not the opposite way around. So understanding God's grace changes the Christian life from duty to beauty. I remember we're listening to one teaching on leaving the duty and leading into the beauty. The beautiful thing is when we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace for us, then we will have reverence and godly fear for him. I love this Psalm 96, verse 9. It says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then it says, tremble before him, all the earth. Makes me think of when John was in the boat and he realized that he was in the presence of Jesus, or the Son of God, and he fell on his knees with Jesus when Jesus, you know, kind of filled up their nets, and he fell on his knees and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinner. And when we realize that we are sinners, just like at the Mount of Sinai, and we realize that he has overcome our sin by the cross, that grace leads us to live and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then it says, and he finishes off this section, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. And I like what Guzik says. He says, this is the comfort to believers. Can you believe it? We read that and we go, ooh, You know, God is a consuming fire. And for us as believers, we can say, amen, God is a consuming fire. Why? Because he has consumed all of your sin and he's consumed all of your guilt. Where? By pouring out his judgment upon his son, Jesus Christ, so that you and I will no longer be consumed by God's judgment. We will be overcome by God's grace in our lives. And it reminds us of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. If we think about those that refuse Jesus Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I want to encourage you as a believer, and many times as us as Christians, we can, just like these first century Jewish believers, we can think by coming back to a system of religion and do's and don'ts that we're going to please God. And the only way that we can please God is to receive the grace that he has given us through his son, Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today because you thought, I haven't been to church for a long time. And I have to go because, you know, I make myself acceptable to him. No, it's not about church attendance. It's not about reading your Bible every day. It's not about taking the ordinance of communion. It's not about what you can do. It's about what Jesus has done. And then I want to say, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you that maybe you are trying to work out your salvation and you're trying to earn God's grace by what you do or changing your mind yourself and all of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ acknowledges that we are sinners and that we are in need of grace. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, and we call on the name of Jesus Christ, the wonderful thing happens is that we're no longer trying to do it in our own strength. He transforms our whole lives, and he puts his spirit within us. And so let's come to the communion table. Jesus, we thank you that there's a physical representation before us this morning of your grace and your mercy, and that you love us so much, Jesus, that you did not take equality with God, something that you kept to yourself, as Philippians 2 tells us, but you emptied yourself, Jesus, and you came in obedience to the Father to live amongst us as a perfect representation of God, and to the point where you were even obedient to death upon a cross so that we as sinners can come into the grace and mercy of our Father. And so as we come to the table, Jesus, we are reminded of your body broken for us as we take this cracker. We are also reminded of the blood that is spilt. Lord, may you overwhelm our hearts with your grace this morning. May your grace lead us to holiness. May your grace over our lives and speaking forgiveness over our sins lead us to serve you with greater vigor and greater diligence, to run the race that you have called us to. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.